If you have your copy of the scripture, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 45 as we wrap up our time with the man Joseph. Genesis 45. Now, if you've not been with us, let me give you an update as to where we are and as to what is going on in these passages. Joseph has been sold into Egypt, has gone through slavery, imprisonment, and all manner of frustrating issues in his life. And in the process of that, he has glorified God by the way that he has lived his life. As he has done so, one of the things that has happened is we have been learning much about the whole issue of forgiveness and what true forgiveness is, and restoration. Today, we're going to finish with what it means to be restored and how forgiveness brings true restoration to the life of the believer. In order to really understand that, I want you to see what is happening in Joseph's life here in Genesis 45, because his brothers have been down to Egypt to buy the food, have been sent back to Judah and to the area in which Israel, Jacob, is living. And now they're on their way, they're back in Egypt again, they've feasted with Joseph, and they've talked about how guilty they feel in front of Joseph, not knowing that he can understand them. Finally, Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph can stand it no longer. Notice what happens. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. The man had a set of lungs because he wept so loud that Pharaoh was able to hear it in his home, and the Egyptians all around were able to hear it. But it wasn't weeping from frustration. Those were tears of joy that Joseph was bringing out as he began to reveal himself to his brothers. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now think about it. Here's a young man that you sold into slavery some 22 years before. You lied to his father about how he supposedly died. And you figured you'd never see him again. And even though you're heartsick about your actions and what you've done, you also recognize that there's nothing you can do about it anymore because you don't even know where Joseph is. Now, you've been to Egypt twice because of famine in the land. You've run out of food, and you begin to recognize that you're not going to be able to sustain yourself. And so you're sitting in the house of the second most important man in the land of Egypt, the only place with food in the Middle East at the time, and he's already treated you kind of questionable in that he's accused you of things, he's found out things about you, he's asked you a lot of penetrating questions, and suddenly he says, "I am Joseph. I'm the one you sold into slavery." Now, if you were the 10, would you immediately throw your arms open and say, "Wow, it's good to see you, Joe"? I don't think so. I think I'd be looking for the nearest exit. I mean, I'd be the old Snagglepuss thing, exit stage right. I mean, I'm looking, where's the window, door, what's it going to take to get me out of here? Why? Because I started this whole thing with him. It was my fault that he was sold into slavery. It was my fault that he spent time in prison. At least that's what I'm thinking. But notice what Joseph says. Verse 4, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near, and then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now don't be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance.' So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. And then he says, I'll put you in Goshen. That's the most lucrative and beautiful place in the land of Egypt. And he says, I'll put you in Goshen, and you'll raise your flocks there, and you'll be honored there, and you'll be able to stay in that area of Egypt without any trouble. The rest of the story centers around moving the 70 people from Jacob's family down to Egypt and meeting Pharaoh and seeing Joseph again for the first time for Jacob, and then for them to get settled. And between Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, it's about Joseph finishing out his sojourn in Egypt and Jacob living in Egypt through the rest of his life. All of this happened for one reason and one reason only. It happened because Joseph had learned how to live with eternity in mind. Joseph didn't look at the circumstances that were going on around him and say, those wicked men, I'm never going to forgive them. I'm never giving them a chance. If they ever come down here, I'm taking them apart. Joseph lived in such a way that he wanted to live for God and do what God wanted him to do, not what he wanted. If he did what he wanted to do, he'd probably use the power that God had given him to take his revenge out. But God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. And he really put the screws to his brothers when he kind of tightened the noose around them by consistently asking them questions and finding out where their hearts really were. But as he did that, he was finding out that they were truly repentant men, that they were truly sorry for the way in which they had acted. He wasn't doing that for revenge. He was doing that to find out information. And it's only then, when you see the changed life and you see the repentant attitude and you see a different heart, only then can real restoration happen in the life of friends and believers. On March 24th, 1998, in Jonesboro, Arkansas, the lead story on every news report was about two students, Mitchell Johnson and Andrew Golden, who fired 22 shots on their classmates. They murdered four students and a teacher, Shannon Wright, who was 32 years old. Time magazine had an interview with Mitchell Wright, the husband of the slain teacher, in April of 1999, a little over 1 year after the senseless tragedy. In the interview, Mr. Wright said the ballistics report shows that the Johnson boy fired five shots and had five direct hits. He hit one person in the head. He hit my wife in the chest and the knee, two girls in the knee area. The shooter, Wright recalls, stood up in court and said that he was sorry and that he was not trying to kill anyone, that he and his friends were shooting over the heads of teachers and students, but it was all just to scare them. The anger in Wright's voice rises as he says, I don't buy that. But buy it or not, Wright knew that he must fight against such consuming rage. He began on the very Sunday after the horror, asking his church family for support. The stakes, he realized, were high. First, there was his three-year-old son, Zane. When his wife was dying, she said, I love you and take care of Zane. Well, if I lose it, then I can't care for him. And then there was the spiritual issue. If you let me hate and anger, if you let the hate and anger build in you, that's a very strong sin, he says softly. I need to be able to totally forgive. What does that entail? To me, forgiveness would be that when I see these boys, when they get out, and I can see them on the street or in a Walmart, I won't want to, and then his voice trails off. He concedes, I'm not at that point yet. You see, it's easy to talk about forgiveness, but it's much tougher to forgive. It's even more difficult in a situation like Mitchell Wright and what he went through. It would be difficult to forgive the boys. You and I may not face such tragic heartache, but the issue of forgiveness is alive and well for us. Perhaps it's a parent who didn't protect us, a sibling that abused us, a friend who betrayed us, a spouse who took us for granted, a pastor who should have been more attentive, a fellow church member who opposed us, or hundreds of other possibilities. It really doesn't matter. God is still calling us to forgive. And when we are hurt, we want to strike back. When someone wrongs us, we want them to pay. When someone makes us suffer, we want them to know the same or greater. It's silly to pretend otherwise. Forgiveness is something with which we all struggle. This morning, in our final installment of God Meant It for Good, we know that Joseph had lots of reasons to be bitter and to hold a grudge. But when Joseph meets up with his brothers, as we've already read, he gives them a few tests. Through the tests, he learns that they have changed and that there's something different about him. And then he does something that's very unique for most of us. He embraces them. He reveals himself to them, and he embraces them with all of his heart. He wept loudly, not out of anger, not out of frustration, but out of joy because he was now restored to his family. In order for us to come to that kind of forgiveness in our life, we need to understand forgiveness and what it really means. First of all, we need to understand that forgiveness is a required act. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Frankly, if most of us were forgiven by God the way we forgive, we'd be in sad shape. If most of us forgave the way that we or were forgiven by God the way we forgive, we'd be in big trouble all the time. We'd constantly be looking over our shoulder and we'd be paranoid about everything because we don't forgive right. Most often we forgive out of what we consider to be righteous instead of what God considers to be right. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive someone who sins against me?" And Jesus begins by telling a story. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. Jesus said to them, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master, and his master commanded that he be sold and that his wife and children all that he had and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." In other words, the Bible tells us that we have been forgiven a great debt. We have experienced what it means to be set free. Literally in the scripture, it's described that we have been bought, purchased from the slave market of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, if I have been given brand new life, if I have been changed and made a new creature, if everything about my life has become something that is totally and completely wrapped up in Jesus Christ, not because I'm so righteous, but because of his love, then I have much to be thankful for. That's a good time for an amen. We don't understand. In this life, we really don't get the picture about how much God has saved us from. All that He has done for us. And then somebody comes along and they do something to me that, frankly, in the context of eternity, is very minor. And I hold a grudge. And I say, no, not until they get their act together and come to me am I going to forgive. Well, that's not the way it works. I have been forgiven so much, how can I not forgive the little trespass that's been given against me? Let me try to put it to you in this mindset. We don't forgive because we don't appreciate what we have been forgiven for. Too often we don't forgive because we don't recognize all that God has done for us. And there's only one way to really recognize that, and that is have a close personal relationship with Him. The second thing that we need to do to understand forgiveness is recognize that forgiveness does not depend on the attitude of the offending party. We'd all like to believe that we don't have to forgive unless a person requests forgiveness. Perhaps it seems that way with Joseph because he walked his brothers through a series of tests, but that wasn't the issue. It was clear in the scripture that Joseph had already forgiven his brothers. He just wanted to make sure that they had truly repented. And there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. We'll talk about that in a moment. But right now, what we need to recognize is that God has called us to forgive. And it doesn't depend on the offending party. It depends on me if I've been the one who was offended. Notice what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ also forgave you. Christ, God, forgave us before we ever asked for it. On the cross, He forgave us before we ever even knew to ask. As He was hanging there, He said to His Father, Father, please forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Some of us sit in our complacency, and we don't recognize that Jesus made the ultimate act of sacrifice and then forgiveness before we ever knew to come to Him in repentance. How can we do any less? Forgiveness does not depend on the attitude of the offending party. In Colossians 3:13, he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. He gave us a pattern by which we are to forgive. And finally, we are to forgive and forget. Now, what do I mean by that? That's a toughie. How do you forgive and forget? Is it realistic to think that we really can forget? No, it isn't. So therefore, we have to come to grips with what we mean when God says that He has forgotten everything, and when we say we are going to forget, we have to come to grips with what that means. First, we must understand that forgiving or forgetting has more to do with relationship than it does with memory. One is a biological thing, the other is a spiritual thing. If we truly want to forget, then we can't forget biologically. I can't just wipe it out of my mind. But what I can do is I can choose to leave it in the past. That's what God has done. God, the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, He has chosen to take every sin of mine and to separate it from us as far as the east is from the west, not because He can't remember them, but because He chooses not to. How important for true restoration. One is an act of the will. It's a matter of choice. It's a volitional thing where we say, I am going to do what glorifies God. I'm going to put it all away and get rid of it. Secondly, we must recognize that forgiveness does not mean we allow ourselves to be hurt over and over again. Sometimes we say forgive and forget, and we blindly walk back into a situation where we're going to be hurt again. There's a difference between forgiving and forgetting and trusting again. Forgiving and forgetting means I'm going to act as if this person has never sinned, but I'm also going to make sure that I don't put myself in a situation where I can be hurt again by them. Joseph did that. He tested his brothers and tested them and tested them again until he was convinced by their speech and by their actions that there was something different about them. Let me give you a modern day scenario that way. You're a spouse who's been abused by your spouse. And they come back to you and they say, please forgive me. Please, I didn't mean it. I never want to do it again. And you say, I forgive you. But until there's change, literal change in action, that forgiveness means nothing. Because you can bring them back in, and out of a lack of change in their actions, they can turn around and you'll have to forgive them again because they'll do it again to you. So what has to happen is you have to say, I forgive you, I truly forgive you, I'm going to be different, and I'm going to let you be different, but you're going to have to stay away until you've gotten help, until things have changed, until there's been a difference in your life that shows that you're living a different way than you did before. That's what forgiveness is all about. Joseph did that to his brothers. What was the problem with his brothers? They sold him into slavery because dad bought him a special coat, because dad was going to give him an inheritance, because dad was going to make him more important than them. And they didn't happen to like that. So they sell him into slavery. Now, Joseph threatens to put into slavery his little brother, and they start stepping forward and volunteering to take that place themselves, to actually become the sacrifice instead of Benjamin having to be that sacrifice. One was an act of selfishness, the other was an act of love. There was definite change, and Joseph saw it, and because of that, he was able to forgive and forget and be confident that he wasn't going to be hurt over and over again. And finally, forgetting, and with that, trusting, comes as we see genuine change and repentance. It comes because we can trust them because we're seeking to establish a new relationship through changed lives. How do we move towards forgiveness? How do we take all this information that we've been talking about and move ourselves into a position where we're truly forgiving one another? Well, first of all, may I suggest that you begin to focus on God's sovereignty rather than your pain. This is so critical. We recognize that we're going through pain, but we don't have to live our lives focused on it. We have to start living our lives recognizing that God is in control, not us. Notice what happens here. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one who sold you into Egypt. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. If you've got your Bible open there, underline those three words, God sent me. The ten brothers probably thought they sent him, but they didn't. Joseph was living with eternity in mind, and Joseph recognized that God sent him there for that very purpose. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. But God sent me, underline that again, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me, but God. Think Joseph has it straight? I do. In fact, he has it so straight that in Genesis chapter 50, Jacob dies. And after Jacob dies, the brothers start talking among themselves. Those guys are sitting there, and they're thinking, okay, Dad's dead. Joseph hasn't shown any kind of frustration or anger towards us. This is when the hammer comes down. He's still the second in command in the land. We're still peons compared to him. no longer is dad in the way to kind of be a buffer, Joseph's going to come after us. And in Genesis chapter 50, turn over to that scripture there, if you would. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Joseph hears about their worry. And here's his response. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Boy, does that live with a sovereignty of God in mind, with eternity in mind? He says, "Am I in the place of God?" He says, "Don't worry. You intended to harm me, but God meant it, intended it for good." We finally get to our key phrase in this whole story about Joseph. You meant to harm me. Your selfishness, your frustration, your anger towards me meant to harm me, but God meant it for good. And Joseph could forgive, not because they were so special or they were so important or even because they changed. Joseph could forgive because he recognized that it was God working in him. God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God truly does work good for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God truly is in control. God truly is the sovereign Savior of the universe. And someday we will get a picture of that. Better to get it today than in eternity. Because if we get it today, we begin to live a different kind of a lifestyle. We begin to live with eternity in mind. The second thing that we need to do in order to move towards forgiveness is remind yourself of how much you're like the one who hurt you. We certainly are righteous, aren't we? So often when we're hurt, we forget that we also hurt. We forget that we also live our lives as sinners, merely saved by grace. The third thing is that we must realize that action comes before feeling. We have to act in forgiveness before we will feel a feeling of forgiveness. Some of us run into the feelings when we least expect them or when we least want them. It may be late at night as we're going to bed and we sit with all of our fears in the dark and we worry about the things that are going on. It may be as difficult times come into our life. It may be when we come into a weak moment where we're tempted or we're frustrated and we become feeling-oriented rather than knowing what God is doing in our life. But the truth of the matter is, we will only change if we begin with the action of forgiveness before we feel like forgiving. We have to extend the first hand. We have to utter the first word. We have to call or write the note. We have to make the first move. We must make the effort to act in a forgiving manner. And if we can do that, then we begin to understand that forgiveness makes sense. See, the opposite of forgiveness, frankly, is bitterness, resentment. We have to recognize that it makes all kinds of sense to forgive because it's better for us. How many people do you know that live their life in total frustration, total anger, because they've never been able to forgive and they live in bitter memories of the past? Forgetting has more to do with relationship than it does memory. It is an act of the will, and it makes all kinds of sense for us to forgive. How many of you have ever heard of the Love Canal? The Love Canal is a neighborhood in Niagara Falls, New York. The nickname Love Canal came from the last name of William Love, who in 1896 began digging a canal connecting Lake Ontario to Lake Erie, bypassing Niagara Falls. The canal was never completed, And the Hooker Chemical Company, located west of the canal, had the ingenious idea of turning the uncompleted canal into a dumping ground for their materials and for chemical waste and byproducts in the manufacturing process it was in. During the 1940s and 50s, the Hooker Chemical Company filled the canal, later dubbed the Love Canal, with about 21,000 tons of, get this, organic solvents, acids, pesticides, as well as byproducts, many of them carcinogenic or cancer-causing and teratogenic, creating birth defects. Once the canal was full, Hooker widened the canal in order to accommodate even more waste, and then it covered it with clay, which was supposed to keep the moisture away from the chemicals and act as a barrier seal. But it was the city of Niagara Falls that started the dumping. In 1920, the canal was sold in a public auction to the municipality for the purpose of a landfill. The Army joined in and dumped chemical warfare material and parts of the Manhattan Project into it. Hooker joined in 1942, negotiating with Niagara Falls in an effort to use it as a chemical dump, and so the canal became a melting pot of 400-plus chemicals, including sewage, landfill, and nuclear hardware. The toxic chemicals were dumped, usually in metal drums, which were often old and rusted, or in fiber drums, which were used for filter cake residue. The drums sometimes broke apart as they were being dumped, and sometimes chemical wastes were dumped directly into the canal. In 1952, Hooker was approached by the school board, which wanted to buy a part of the Love Canal property, the central section where no dumping had occurred as yet, in order to build a new grade school. As the population of Niagara Falls grew, the local school board tried to persuade Hooker to sell the cheap, undeveloped land to the city for a new school. The company felt that it would be unwise to build on the dump site, and refused to sell. The school board simply threatened to take it over through eminent domain. Once the canal was filled with waste, the land was covered and over and sold to Niagara Falls City School Board for $1, and a school and subdivisions of homes was built right on top of the waste. No sooner had Hooker conveyed the property than the dangers surfaced. The location of the school had to be moved within the central section because the contractors discovered two pits filled with chemicals that Hooker had dumped in that section. In spite of these warnings, the city began construction of a sanitary storm sewer in 1957, and in 1958, children playing in the area came in contact with exposed chemicals and developed skin irritations. By 1977, the area had to be shut down because people were so infected by the problems in the Love Canal from the chemicals that were there. There were all kinds of cancers starting to surface. There were birth defects that were just running rampant. And all this coming from a seemingly innocent place that was just covered over with dirt. Children would play in the yard and in the schoolyard, and their skin would literally be burned. Animals would concoct all kinds of problems and burns on their skin from playing and running around in the schoolyard. People, when they were able to grow vegetables and fruit, would get sick from the fruit, and it would cause all kinds of cancers because of the material that was actually inside that was unseen by human eyes. It makes sense to forgive, because the opposite of that, the alternative is just like the Love Canal. It's bitterness. It's toxic. It's chemical waste. And it's on the inside. And so you can come to church and you can be with all kinds of other believers and you can smile big and you can look good and you can say all the right things, but if that bitterness is on the inside, eventually it's going to start seeping out. And eventually it's going to start making a difference in the way that you react and act towards other people. The Love Canal is just a perfect picture of an unforgiving spirit, because it will cause hurt and pain and anger and burns in our spiritual body. In order for us to really understand what it means to forgive, we need to recognize that it's good for us to forgive. And then we need to ask God to help us. We're not supermen. We really aren't. If we can ask God to help us, He will, as He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, make a way of escape from that horrible sin of anger and revenge. On April 9, 1960, Adolf Coors III was kidnapped, held for ransom, and 7 months later his body was found on a remote hillside. He had been shot to death. His 15-year-old son lost his father and best friend, and understandably the younger Coors hated Joseph Corbett, the man who was sentenced to life for slaying his father. In 1975, the younger Ad Coors became a Christian. He divested himself of his interest in the family beer business, but he could not divest himself of the bitterness that he felt towards Joseph Corbett. Resentment continued to eat away at him, and he asked God to help because he could not see that his hatred, because he could see that his hatred was affecting his relationship with God. Finally, in God's strength, Coors went to the maximum security prison and tried to talk with Corbett. Corbett refused to see him. Coors left a Bible inscribed with this message: "I'm here today to see you, and I'm sorry that we could not meet. As a Christian, I am summoned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive, and I do forgive you, and I ask you to forgive me for the hatred that I've held in my heart for you." Sometime later, Coors testified that he had developed a love for the man that only Jesus Christ could have put in his heart, because he began to let it all go, and because he trusted God to help him to be a forgiving spirit. But it can't all happen at once. The final thing we need to recognize is that we need to give ourselves time. We're to forgive as He has forgiven. However, we must never forget that we are not Christ. Our love is not perfect. And when the feelings of anger and frustration well up inside of us, when they start to take over in us, we need to say to God, "Please forgive me for this spirit that's in me. And please help me, Father, to move on. Help me to be different. Help me to change, Father. But I recognize that it's going to take time." We don't use that as an excuse. We use that as a means of healing. I imagine it took time for Joseph to work things through with God. I'm sure it took a while for Joseph, before Joseph saw God's hand in the circumstances that surrounded him, but Joseph kept working on it. I don't know how long it took, and I don't know how long it'll take you. What happened to Joseph was certainly awful, but I know many of you have been through awful things that happened to you as well. Someone took the life of someone you love, intentionally or accidentally. You were abused, either as a child or an adult. Your trust in marriage was violated. Someone told lies about you. Someone mistreated your children, or you were attacked. The question is, can you forgive in these situations? It seems hard to believe, but it's also hard to believe that Jesus would forgive after my persistent and reckless sin as well. If God could bring it about in Joseph's life, then there's hope for Mitchell Wright, and there's hope for you. A sign in a convenience store read, "Check cashing policy. To err is human, to forgive $10. It's a funny way to recognize the fact that we make mistakes. But it's also evidence of the way many people think about forgiveness. To forgive is to accept within yourself the consequences of the sins of others. I want to repeat that so that you don't miss it. To forgive is to accept within yourself the consequences of the sins of others. It means to accept the pain, the problems, the burdens that come when someone sins against you. Forgiveness is neither an easy nor a frequent gift, but it is what God has done for us. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The opposite of that is like the old farmer. One day a visitor was driving by this farmer's land, and he leaned on the fence outside the farm, just kind of admiring it, and he watched an old farmer plowing with a mule. After a while, the visitor said, I don't like to tell you how to run your business, but you could save yourself a lot of work by saying gee and ha. If you say gee and ha to that mule instead of tugging on those lines, it'll make it a lot easier for you. The old farmer pulled out a big handkerchief from his pocket and wiped his face. And then he says, yeah, I reckon you're right, but this animal kicked me 5 years ago and I ain't spoke to him since. Moral of the story seems obvious. A grudge is harder on the one who holds it than the one it is held against. What did God give for your forgiveness? It wasn't money or anything of wealth. It wasn't anything of value in worldly terms, but he gave his son. Jesus took upon himself the burden for our sin. Can we do any less? Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I, my brother forgive me? For I forgive you. Came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. No strings attached. Nothing held out. Everything given. Full restoration. And when that happens, we see what true forgiveness can do. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you have bitterness in your heart. I don't know if you have anger. I don't know if these things that are welling up inside of you right now are feelings of joy because you've been able to give those things up, or feelings of frustration because you're holding stuff against other people. But your life can be just like the love canal. You look good on the surface, but just touching it burns the person in contact with you. Forgiveness is what God has called us to do. Forgiving people is what God has called us to be. Better to be a people who may be having a few problems here and there in other areas of our life, but we know how to love and forgive, than to be people who are self-righteous and legalistic and judgmental, but we've never learned to forgive. We can do it all right. We can have all the right rules. We can dress right. We can act right. We can say things right. We can make sure our doctrine is perfect. We can do everything the way that we believe God wants us to do it. And if we don't have love, we're like a clanging cymbal or sounding brass. If we can't forgive, we can't have love. God has called us to be different. Let us start today, this special season of the year, where we not only give thanks, but we look forward to the greatest gift the world has ever received. Let us become a people who forgive.